Matthew chapter 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 17 in your Bibles today. Sitting on the front row next to Scott and John Bale. We might not be as good as the Heartland Quartet that's going to sing to you tonight. But let me tell you, we had it going on there in the service this morning. I just want you to know, we were all four off key the whole time, praising the Lord to the best of our ability. And we were doing all right. So Mike Ashley came on, and I'm kidding. We had a great time. Burns, I appreciate the music, everybody. I would assume that everyone who loves Jesus, their heart was filled, just thinking rightly, their heart was filled with joy just hearing some of those great songs that we sang this morning. And I praise the Lord for it very, very much today. And I appreciate every one of you who worked so hard with our music program. I appreciate the additions to our music program. Tonight we'll have some stringed instruments and clarinet and more trumpets. And then we're going to have the Glory Bound Quartet from Heartland Baptist Bible College with us tonight. And I want to encourage you to be here tonight. These guys, they're good. It's my alma mater. So if they're bad, don't blame me. All right? It's not my fault. Faith Berg graduated from there as well. You can not blame either of us because we have nothing to do with it. But it's going to be, I'm joking around a little bit, it's going to be a wonderful time. And they'll sing about 3 songs tonight, about 9 songs on Tuesday night. So we're going to have a concert in here tonight or on Tuesday night. Tonight they'll sing. And I want to encourage you to be back tonight. They'll sing and then we'll continue our study on the mind and breaking bondage barriers. And so I want to encourage you to be back this evening for our 5:30 service, and you'll be encouraged, I'm sure, if you do. You found Matthew chapter 17 in your Bible. If you were in Life Stage class, we reviewed last week's message, as we do every week in our Life Stage class, and we looked last week about the cleansing or the eradication of the demon from the lunatic's son, or from the lunatic, the man's son, the lunatic. And Christ was dealing with the misdiagnosis, and we looked at that all last week. Well, he's down off of the mountain now, and they are returning. It's important to remember this, and I've said this for the last about 3 or 4 weeks as we've been in our study of Matthew 17. There's about 6 months left, and it's important, 6 months left until the crucifixion, just 6 short months until the crucifixion. And Christ's ministry will, for all intents and purposes, his earthly ministry will be over. Though that was the penultimate moment of his ministry. The highest point of his ministry was his death on Calvary's cross for the sins of mankind. But he only has 6 months left, so most of what he is going to be doing is dealing with the disciples, and there might be a little bit of interaction outside, but almost every account from here on out will be specifically to the disciples. And that's where we're at today. And the title of the message this morning is Walking in Obedience. You know, obedience is something that we all struggle with. I don't know. Let me rephrase it. Obedience is something I really struggle with. Maybe nobody else in the congregation struggles with obedience to God, but I really struggle with obedience. I think that we all struggle with it, though. I read the story a while ago. I think I shared this once before, but I think it fits so well. Dale Rooks is a school crossing guard in Florida, and he tried everything he could to get cars to slow down. He put out the little green guy with the flag and said, slow down. He had small children run in front of cars to get them to slow down. Nothing seemed to work until he took a blow dryer and he wrapped it in black electrical tape. And as cars come down the road and he's in his crossing guard uniform, he just holds up the blow dryer at them and they think it's a radar gun and they immediately hit the brakes and slow down. He said it's rather comical when they hit the brakes and then they look at him and they see it's a blow dryer that's just with electrical tape. They get a little bit frustrated with that, but he says it's rather comical. And he says it's really amazing how well it works. People will slow down. How many of us have slowed down for a Border Patrol car? Or a security company car that can't give you a ticket. I mean, my wife, she drives faster than any person on the face of the earth that's not in an oval. And she'll be driving, and where are you, Debbie? She's probably driving right now. But she drives just crazy fast. I often tell her, slow down, and she's rebellious. And she'll see those cars. She'll hit the brakes. She never gets a ticket, which really irritates me. But in one way, I'm very happy because I know I'd have to pay for it. But we all struggle with obedience. We teach our kids a song in junior church, and we learned it growing up. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. How many of you know that song? I don't want to have to sing it. Well, now I'm going to have to sing it because you don't know it. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Yeah, and then it goes on from there. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it happily. Action is the key, do it immediately. The joy you will receive. And they hit the key off just like I did. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Now spell it O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. And then they finish off, but it's all the same words. And we teach that song to our kids. Yeah, go ahead and clap. Yeah, that's the first time people ever clapped for my singing. Or clap for me being done. I'm not sure. But we teach the song of obedience to our kids. We want our kids to obey. And yet we struggle so desperately with it. The account we have this morning gives us great insight into walking in obedience. I would submit to you that if anybody in the world, anybody in human history ever wanted to disobey and justifiably could, it would be the person of Jesus Christ. I would submit to you that he could disobey because he's very God himself. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one that put the stars in place. He keeps the earth moving forward. And the Bible says that all of the world, all of the solar system, all of the universes sit in the palm of his hand. So if anybody had the freedom to disobey, I would submit to you that it would be the person of Jesus Christ. But as you found your text, Matthew chapter 17, and if you're able to, would you stand with me as we read in verse number 22. The scripture says in verse number 22, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they," the disciples, "were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute," or the tax collectors, tribute money, "came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? And he said, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him," or Peter came into his house and Jesus prevented him, "saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Jesus saith unto him," or Peter rather saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened the mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee." Just by way of explanation, I will intentionally not speak of the miracle of finding a coin in a fish's mouth. We're not going to deal with that just because it's not the idea of the text. It's just a miraculous event that Christ, who has power over every molecule, over every strand of DNA in human history, knew exactly what fish Peter would catch and exactly what time he would catch it. And by the way, when we go to Big Bear this week, we're going to be fishing. I'm looking for money in the fish's mouth, just for the record. Just for the record, maybe I'll be able to pay my taxes with it. So, Father, bless the reading of your word. Bless the service. I pray that we've been so blessed already by the music. And I thank you for Pastor Lund and all of his work there and all the musicians and the singers and how they've blessed our heart today and filled us with just a taste of what we'll have in heaven with you. And so we're encouraged by that. But now we ask that your word would speak to us. And I pray that we would be open before you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Remembering that this is the last 6 months of Christ's earthly ministry, we are, as we open this paragraph in verses 22 to 27, make the last paragraph of chapter 17, we are struck with the suddenness of Christ's coming murder, Christ's coming crucifixion, we use that term, And we see in this text Christ's obedience to God's plan. We see Christ's obedience to God's plan. It says in verse number 22, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." This is the verse 22 and 23. We've dealt with it back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. But we'll mention it again because it's paramount to the text. This is the plan of redemption for mankind. No man has hope of eternal life apart from God's redemptive plan through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples consistently and continually struggled with this because they loved Christ and they didn't want him to have to die. But he has consistently, and will more so in weeks to come and months to come as we study this text, He much more so will remind them of his coming crucifixion, of his coming death on Calvary's cross, of his coming resurrection from the grave, and then his ultimate ascension back to heaven with the Father. What we see in our text, though, this morning is Christ's obedience to God's plan. The death and burial and resurrection of Christ were God's plan. The Bible says in chapter 13, verse number 8, the Bible says that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever created, God knew that Jesus Christ would die on Calvary's cross for the sins of mankind. He knew that we would sin. He knew that we would need an escape goat. We knew that we would need the lamb without spot to wash away our sins. And that was going to be the person of Jesus Christ. And undoubtedly, it was the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you're trying to find favor with God, you're trying to work your way to heaven, and you're trying to do enough nice things, and you're trying to be good to your kids and good to your community and good to the church, and you're trying to do all of these nice things, I want you to know that all of your righteousnesses, the Bible says, are as filthy rags, and the only hope you have of eternal life is to repent or turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ alone. It always has been God's plan. It always will be God's plan. Christ died in our place. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21. The scripture says, "For he, God, hath made him, Christ, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin." Christ had never sinned. Christ had never had a bad thought. Christ had never had a bad motivation. Christ had never done a bad thing. He had never smarted off to his parents. He had never missed anything. He knew no sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or because of Christ Jesus' death on Calvary's cross, he took you and I who were sinners, you and I who had no hope of eternal life, you and I who were destined for an eternity in hell, separated from God. But because of Christ's sacrifice, his death on Calvary's cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension back to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, because of what Christ went through on Calvary, he took sinful man, you and me, and he gave us an opportunity to have a relationship with God by the spilling or the shedding of his blood or his death. Christ gave us an opportunity to have access to heaven because of his work on Calvary's cross. And somebody might be here this morning. They might say, whatever. Yeah, I know that story. I get it. Paul said to the Corinthians, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." I'm always cautious to tell Christians that the greatest story in the world should always be the cross of Calvary, that the greatest story in human history should always be Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And to the true followers of Christ, it ought to make our hearts rejoice, and it ought to make our song a little louder, and ought to make our smile a little bit broader, and it ought to make our future a little bit better, and it ought to make our present a little bit happier because of Christ's death on Calvary's cross. He was obedient to God's plan. The disciples struggled with this. Verse number 23, they were exceeding sorry. The book of Mark, who retells this account in chapter 9, tells us that the disciples struggled with it, but they didn't ask any questions. They didn't say anything. They just really had a hard time with the reality that Christ would die for the sins of mankind. But Christ was obedient to God's plan. And we could argue for a moment that that's normal. That you should be obedient to God's plan, and Chris Chadwick should be obedient to God's plan, and everybody on the face of the earth should be obedient to God's plan. I mean, that's not a stretch. I mean, it's not like anybody would go, no, I don't think we should be obedient to God's plan. Even if you felt that way in church, you're not going to say that. Yeah, because I mean, let's just be honest. We're not going to say that in church. You might say that at home. You might say that somewhere else, or somebody might say that. But they're not going to say that at church. But Christ really was obedient to God's plan. And this is it's not a fun plan. I mean, it's not an exciting plan. It's not a plan that says, hey, I can't wait till I get to go to Calvary's cross. Boy, it's going to be a lot of fun. You know, first Magic Mountain, now Calvary. I mean, come on. No, that's not what it was at all. It was the first time in history that Christ would be separated from God for your sin and for mine. I think sometimes we struggle with the reality of how bad our sin was. Think about it for a minute. Our sin was so bad that God says all the good things that we do are as filthy rags or contaminated rags that have absolutely no value and no use. That's how bad our sin was. And Christ was obedient to God's plan in an effort to reconcile man to God. And we looked last week on Sunday night that if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Or Christ's death on Calvary's cross freed us not only from the eternal grip of and punishment of sin, but also the present present tyranny of sin. Not only what sin will do in the future, but the grasp sin has over our life now. So His death on Calvary's cross freed us from future punishment and present pain if we'll yield to Him. He was obedient to God's plan. Then look at verse number 24. They were traveling to the Galilee and Capernaum, back to kind of Christ's home base where most of His ministry took place. And they're going back to Peter's house, we get the idea of from the text. And we see Christ's obedience to man's law. Look in verse number 24. The scripture says, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? And or he saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me. And for thee. Shortly after arriving home, let me kind of play out the story for us for a minute. Shortly after coming back from Mount Hermon and from the region north of Capernaum, about 35 miles, they walked into Capernaum around the time of the tax collection. And as they walk into town, Peter was a resident of Capernaum. His house was in Capernaum, and Jesus was probably living in Peter's house that was in Capernaum. And we've dealt with that in our earlier study of Matthew, the Peter's house, what it would have looked like, what it would have been like. And Jesus walks into Peter's house, but Peter stays outside. And while Peter is outside, the person that was in charge of the tribute money or the tax collector comes to Peter and he inquires into a payment. And he says, doth not your master pay taxes, or does your master pay tribute? He asked, this is an important inquiry. Though it is not a theological inquiry, in some ways it is more important than a theological inquiry. They are basically asking Christ this question: are you going to follow the laws of the land? That's what they're asking Peter. Does your master follow the law of the land? Now, the text that is spoken of here was a Roman government sanctioned or approved tax, and they allowed the Jewish religious leaders to collect this tax for the operation of the Jerusalem temple. It was called a 2-drachma tax. And this tax was instituted by God back in Exodus chapter 30, verses, I think it's 11 to 16. And the temple was first built, or tabernacle was first built in the wilderness. God provided for its maintenance and its operation through the yearly assessment of every man 20 years up and over, or old and over, of a half shekel. Exodus chapter 30, verse number 15 says, "The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than a half shekel, and they shall, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." And the money was to be used for the congregation, that they may be a memorial, verse 16 says, unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your soul. When the temple was replaced by the tabernacle, the same assessment continued. This half shekel tax, or in Jesus' day, they didn't have a half shekel. It was called a 2-drachma tax. It's the word, the Greek word, didrachma, which literally means 2 drachmas or double drachma. And it's basically this. All you'll need to know is, is that it was basically 2 days' pay for the average man. So as we're coming to Passover, and it was around the Passover that this tax was collected, that every man was supposed to pay in his village, in his town, in his area, or he could pay it at the temple in Jerusalem. He was supposed to pay a 2 days' pay tax, the average man's wage, a 2-drachma tax. So these men come to Peter and they say this: "Does your master pay taxes?" It probably wasn't a confrontational question. You say, "Well, why wasn't it a confrontational question?" Because the rabbis in that day and the spiritual leaders of the land were exempt from paying taxes. They didn't have to pay this temple tax. They were not required to pay this temple tax. You say, "Well, then why are they asking Jesus to pay the tax? If he's exempt from the tax, who wants to pay taxes they're exempt from? I take every exemption I can get when I pay taxes. I hope you do too." And it's not really a biblical point, but it's the best amen we've had all day. So I like it. But if you're exempt, why pay the taxes? But here's where the rub comes with the culture. The rabbis, the spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees didn't have to pay taxes if they were spiritual leaders. If they were just attorneys, then they would. But if they were the spiritual authorities or leaders, they didn't have to pay. However, Jesus was not a state-sanctioned rabbi. The government did not approve of Christ's ministry. And because the government didn't approve of Christ's ministry, Christ was kind of in that in-between zone. He could argue with them that he was a rabbi, and he was the most powerful rabbi in all of Palestine at the time. Everybody knew who he was. Even the spiritual elite were bringing their sons and daughters to him to heal him. And the Roman authority were bringing the Roman guard was bringing their kids to him to heal. Everybody knew who Jesus was. He was the most popular man, whether good or bad, he was still popular. The most popular man in Palestine at the time. And somebody walks up to Peter, "Does your master pay tax?" It was a deeper question than just simply, does he pay tax? It is this: is he going to submit to the laws of man? Remember, the Bible says in John chapter 7, in the midst of the feast, that Jesus went up to the temple and he taught. And the Bible says, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Christ never went to their schools. He didn't go to their seminaries. He didn't go to their institutions of higher learning. And they viewed the spiritual rabbi as the most educated person in all of the land. The normal person would go to school until they were about 7 years old and learn to read and write and math. And then they would be given a test. And if they didn't pass that test, they would be sent to learn a trade. And then the next group of people would go from about 7 or 8 up until about 10 or 11. And then they'd take another test. And if they didn't pass that, they would go learn a trade. And then they would go to about 13 years old. And if they didn't pass that test, then they would go be doctors and lawyers and stuff like that. They were the second most educated people. But if you pass the test at 13, the rabbinical test at 13, which everybody wanted to be, then you went on to the seminaries. Then you went on to the schools of higher religious learning. And there you became well known in the land as a spiritual leader. But Jesus never went to any of their schools, John chapter 7 teaches us. And when they heard him teach, Jesus. They say, how does this man know the letters? Well, I can tell you how Jesus knew the letter. He wrote it. That's how he knew. He knew it inside and out, and he knew it far better than they would ever have any idea of, because he wrote the letter. So the man is asking, is your master going to pay any taxes? And in verse number 24, they said, doth your master pay tribute? And in verse number 25, Peter says, yes. Yes. It just seems kind of understated to me. Like, yeah, he pays taxes. Duh. Everybody pays taxes. But in that statement, and in verse number 25, we learn something about Christ standing with God. Verse number 25, he comes into the house, and Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? You see, with few exceptions in ancient government, they were autocratic, with the power centered on one individual. It was very dictatorial, very autocratic. One man had rule. He was the king, and it was the culture of the day. He was the supreme ruler of the land. He assessed taxes to support his family, to support his government, to support his friends. He was the king. And so Jesus is asking this question now. Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter saith unto him, of strangers. And Jesus says to Peter, his question was rhetorical. The answer was obvious, that a king is not going to tax his own son, because the king would then be, in essence, taxing himself. If I support my kids, and my kids, which I do, if I support my kids, which I do, and they live in my house, which they do, and I pay for their survival, which I do, and I pay for their clothes, which I do, and I pay for their food, which I do, if I tax my kids who have no money outside of me, I'm taxing myself. Right? So if my kids are totally dependent on me for everything, and then I tax them and say, you're going to have to pay me to live here. Your tax, your dirty room tax is $37.50 this week. Once they blow through their birthday money, a couple of days or weeks or whatever, then I'm the only one who has money to support them. So it's ridiculous, it's obvious, it's rhetorical that kings do not tax their own family. And what Jesus is saying to Peter here is this. Peter, the temple is God's temple. It's God's house. Peter, I shouldn't have to pay taxes because I'm God and I'm God's son. You didn't get it. I'll help. I'll try to help. Peter, the temple is a place to worship God. Peter, I am the son of God. Would God tax his own son to care for the house in which he lives? Do they tax the strangers or the sons? Well, they tax the strangers. Right, Peter, they tax the strangers. And Peter, I'm not a stranger to God. I am the son of God. You shouldn't, this is what Jesus is saying, you shouldn't tax me because I'm his son. Well, John chapter 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, speaking of Jesus. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, in Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. Christ's point here was, the temple was the place where they met with God. And Christ is the Son of God, and He was not required to pay tax. And when He was come into the house, Jesus prevented him. What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter saith unto him, of strangers. And then Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. The kids don't have to pay any taxes. Had Christ stopped right there, it would make our life a lot better. You say, well, why would it make our life better? Well, because the Christian, Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and many other passages teach us that if we're children of God, then we're heirs. And it says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. There's some mystery to this that nobody fully is able to communicate, but we believe it on faith. And that is the moment you got saved, the moment you repented of your sins, if you've done that, and accepted Christ as your Savior, submitting to him and him alone, not adding him to the shelf of your gods, but cleaning out the shelf and putting Christ there alone. The moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, you not only had heaven promised to you by the Word of God, you also became an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Or it's like this. We say it this way. The old theologians say it this way. You became an adopted son or daughter of God. You became one of His. That's why some of you beat yourself up all the time about your upbringing. I wouldn't worry as much about my upbringing as I do my future and my present standing if I'm a believer. Well, you don't know what my family was like. Well, you don't understand who your daddy is. I'll never forget this. I was a new staff member. I was an intern at Calvary Baptist Church in San Dimas, California, and I worked for one of my heroes. His name was Dwayne Thorpe. He had hired me, I think, out of pity. And one of my jobs was outreach. And on Thursday, we went on outreach. The staff went on outreach on Thursday, kind of like we do here. And I remember I was in Covina, California. If you've never been there, don't worry about going. But I was in Covina. And we were doing this really rich neighborhood. And the houses were nice and the yards were nice, but they weren't very big. And so you'd go up and you'd knock on the door and all of that. And I was like, man, it was kind of intimidating, this poor kid from Washington State. I was kind of intimidated by that. And I went up and knocking on doors. Nobody was really at home. And I remember I came around the corner and it was my street. I was by myself and there's another guy across the street. And we were trying to finish up as quick as we could because we had some stuff to do to get back. And I went on the left, he went on the right. And as I came around the corner, I looked up and there was the biggest house I'd ever seen in my life. It was a mansion. We're probably talking like 20, 30,000 square feet, not exaggerating. And they had a lawn or a yard like they have in Texas. You know, Texas, you buy a house in Texas, they give you half the state, it seems like. It's like, oh, here. I mean, people put a shack on it, but it takes you 10 minutes to walk from the road up there. Well, this was one of those 10-minute roads, but it was lined with palm trees and rose bushes and manicured lawns. And they had a gardener that was out there, and they had servants. You could tell. You could see them. That's how you could tell. They had one of those U-shaped driveways that had an entrance point and an exit point, not like the little ones in our neighborhood, but one of the big ones, like you actually had to drive it. Like you could go like 30 miles an hour on your way up to the house and then turn around. Would have been wonderful if I was a kid and had a go-kart. I mean, it was awesome how big this house was. And I remember walking up to this house. It had pillars. It was stucco. It's stuff you saw in the movies kind of house. And I remember walking up to it, not knowing which front door was the front door. And I stopped for a second and I thought, I don't think they're home. I'm going to leave. Like, look at all this money. And then I remembered. No, my dad doesn't even consider this a drop in the bucket. And I talked to myself, I preached a message to myself that I'm an heir and a joint heir with Christ. That my Father in heaven uses pure gold for pavement. And he's been building me a mansion for 2,000 years. And I totally, biblically, with theological accuracy, walked up to that house thinking, man, these people don't know how bad they have it. Knocking on their door, nobody came. I'm not kidding you. 20 years, 21 years old, knocked on the door, nobody came. I walked to the next door, nobody came. I walked around the entire house at every door. They had about 15 of them just knocking the doors, not knowing which one was it. Thinking, I am an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I'm an heir of God. I'm a joint heir with Christ. Those of you that are believers, you don't have to take a back seat to anybody. The God who convicted you and drew you to Himself loves you. He spoke the world into existence. And He says you're an heir and joint heir with Him. Bad stuff may have happened in your past, but awesome things are going to happen in your future. Stop letting your history determine your destiny. And Jesus said, here, Peter, I am the Son of God. I don't have to pay taxes. And don't we wish he would have stopped right there? Because every April 15th, we could say, no, I don't have to pay taxes. Why don't you have to pay taxes? Because I'm an heir and a joint heir with God. I don't have to do that. But notice what Jesus says. He didn't stop there. Christ said this in verse 27, that he would not be an obstacle. He says, notwithstanding, but now that we understand that I'm free, I don't have to do this, lest we should offend them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Regardless of how unjust the tax was, and in reality, they should have taken Christ, put him in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem, and every man in Jerusalem should have came and worshipped him, because he was the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy. That's what they should have done. Taxing Christ was ridiculous. Taxing Christ was without merit. But notice, look at it. Notice Christ's attitude in the text. He says this phrase, lest we should offend. The word offend means to cause to stumble, or to be a stumbling block, or to give an offense to someone. It's like Christ was saying this, let's go ahead and pay our taxes, because if we don't pay them, then someone might not be open to hearing the gospel like they would be. Or let's go ahead and pay our taxes, because if we don't pay our taxes, then not paying our taxes could be an offense to them, and they wouldn't listen to us simply because we don't pay our tax. Though we don't have to pay our tax, though it's not required that we pay our tax, and though he would win the argument if he chose not to pay the tax, he says this, let's go ahead and pay the tax. Well, why are we going to pay the tax? Lest we should offend. What do you mean, lest we should offend? Well, unless we would be a stumbling block to keep somebody from hearing the gospel. Let's go ahead and pay the tax, because if we don't, it'll keep someone from hearing the gospel. So Peter goes, he takes his hook. He would have been what's called line fishing. He would have unwound the line probably around a rock that he's holding. He would have thrown the hook in the water because it's hook fishing, not how he normally fished. The hook would have sunk to the bottom and had a piece of fish on it or something, some type of bait. The fish would have taken it. Peter would have wound it around the rock, pulled the fish in, undid the hook, opened up the fish by squeezing it in the middle of the spine. The mouth opens up automatically. It's physics. And looks inside, and there is a 4 cents or 4 days wage coin, a 4 drachma coin sitting inside the fish's mouth. And Peter takes that coin. He goes to the temple and he says, here, I'm going to pay this for Jesus Christ and Peter, Simon Peter. Well, why does he do that? To not offend. Well, he's not required to obey man's law. Right, but he did it to not offend. He did it because he didn't want to be an obstacle to the gospel. He didn't want his, listen to me, he didn't want his Christian liberty to take precedent over the need of preaching the gospel. People say all the time, well, I don't have to do that. Well, Christ didn't have to pay his taxes. Well, I'm not going to do that because I don't have to. I mean, I'm not trying to be rude or anything, that's just where we're at in the text. Jesus didn't seem too concerned about his freedom. He seemed more concerned about being an obstacle and the potential bondage he might put somebody else under by his disobedience to man's law, a law he was not required to keep. So the Christian citizen can say, I can't stand that law. Let me say this candidly. You can disagree with me, that's fine. I'm just telling you my preference. If you disagree with me, you don't have to tell me. We'll both be better off that way. I do not like what is commonly known as Obamacare. Thanks for not keeping your opinions to yourself. I appreciate that. I don't like it at all. At all. In case you're wondering, I feel negatively towards that at every level. You might not. That's fine. We have the freedom to disagree. But I do. I do. I think it's unjust. I think what the government's doing with the NSA is crazy. I think we as Americans have the freedom from illegal search and seizure. It says that somewhere in an important document somewhere. I don't think they have the freedom to do what they're doing, but they're doing it. And somebody might say, well, what are you going to do about it? Well, I could stand up in arms and I could put big banners on the front of the church building and I could picket myself because nobody else cares. And we could walk around in a circle and say, you know, come up with some funny chant about you won't check our email, you won't check our text, you won't check our Bible because we've been vexed. I don't know. We could come up with something. That we could say, and we could go, man, I've got rights and I've got freedoms, and I'm not going to allow you to impose on them. Okay. I won't argue with the accuratenesses of your assumptions. You're right. I agree. I'll vote for you. But the question is not, are you right? The question is it right? Say, well, all that is necessary for evil to triumph, the Edmund Burke statement, is for good men to do nothing. I agree with that statement. So within the framework that we have to vote and participate, and this isn't a political message. We're going somewhere. This is just a little illustration. The idea that we have that I'm not going to do it because my guy didn't win is not a biblical idea. So work diligently for your guy to win. But if your guy loses, you're still part of the team. I can't stand the team now because my guy didn't win. I can't stand the Lakers. I've never liked the Lakers. I never will like the Lakers. Jesus probably has no opinion about it, but I like to think even he doesn't like the Lakers. And I don't care who's on the team. I don't like the Lakers. But I love Dean Schellenberg because he doesn't care who's on the team. He loves the Lakers. They're always his team. I don't know why. It's like picking the worst person on the planet to root for. But they're always his team. And I appreciate that on every level. I do. Christians, we live in a world where personal rights and freedoms seem paramount. And everywhere we go, we hear about our rights, we hear about our liberty, and we hear about our freedom. More so than at any time in human history. In recent human history, I should say. But Christians are under a greater authority than even the government of man. And that is the Word of God. And Galatians chapter 5, verse number 13 says, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, a salvific perspective or standing with God. You've been called unto liberty, no longer under the bondage of the law, is how he would say that. You've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but use your liberty to serve, to love and serve one another. Lest you think that's the only time it's said in Scripture. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, and remember, if we would, just for a moment, that the people to whom Paul is writing were under Roman occupation and Roman bondage, and they didn't get a vote as to who the next Caesar would be, and they didn't get to vote to figure out who would be the Roman Senate. They didn't get any vote on who it would be. They were under the dictatorial rule of Nero, who was a crazed maniac. And the Scripture says, Paul is writing to Corinthians, he said, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. He says, okay, you have liberty to do some stuff, but don't let your liberty become a stumbling block. Peter said this, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. As Christians, as a Christian, I should say, I have not only an obligation to obey the law, I have a responsibility, listen to me, as a believer, to obey the spirit of the law. I have an obligation not only to obey the law, but to obey the spirit of the law. Lest I be an offense. See, I think sometimes, and listen, I love our country. I think you know that. I established a 10-year record here at Canyon Ridge of promoting that. But I think sometimes we get way too wrapped up in our earthly citizenship when God has called us strangers and pilgrims, as opposed to our heavenly citizenship. I'm for it. Love our country. I almost have some personal regrets that I'm the only one in my family to not be in the military. My brother-in-law, my brother, my dad, all of my uncles but one were in the military. I come from a patriotic family. I'm very patriotic. I love our country, and I fight for our country. I defend our country. I love it. I thank God for it. I pray for it on a regular basis. I have our president's picture on my iPad so that I can pray for him, and Vice President Biden, and Senators Boxer and Feinstein, and Governor Brown, and Governor Filner. Even though it seems like it's a scary time in our city, or a weird time in our city more than even than scary, I pray for those men on a regular basis, and I want God to move in their hearts and work in their heart. But can I be real, real candid? My citizenship is really eternally in heaven and not in San Diego. It's in heaven. And so because my citizenship is in heaven, the liberty that I have in Christ is not to be used to my own benefit, but for His good and His glory. But Pastor, I have the freedom. Okay, you do. We're not arguing about freedoms here. We're just asking the question, are we walking in obedience? Obedience to God is absolute. There is no right outside of obedience to God. But we're really focused on this morning kind of the obedience in the gray area and walking in obedience to God and God's plan in that grayer area where you say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. Okay, that's not the issue. But will my behavior possibly be an offense to someone who would see it? So now you're talking about legalism. No, not at all. Not in the slightest. Now I'm talking about love. Because Paul said he could do a lot of things, but then he made this statement. He says, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. There's a big debate going on in the early church when Paul was around, and it was a debate about whether or not you should eat meat that you knew was offered to idols, or maybe you didn't know, but you thought. And Paul made this statement, though he said he had freedom to do pretty much kind of what he wanted to. He said, though if it offends a brother, I would never let, this is my interpretation or my version, I'll never let meat touch my lips. And some people like to say, well, he said in their presence, that's not in the text. It's not in the text. You say, well, are you saying I shouldn't do it? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we need to... let me stop. Pastor, are you saying then that if something offends a brother, we should never do it? Pastor, if we live that way, then we'll never be able to do anything because something's going to offend everybody. Fair question. But is it a legitimate issue that you've sought between you and God about? Or are you simply using your liberty as an occasion to the flesh? Or are you using your liberty as to, by love, serve one another? See, walking in obedience has everything to do with motivation as opposed to consternation. Meaning this. I do it because I have to. No. Walking in obedience is, I do it because this is what Christ wants me to do. Abraham Lincoln, after the last days of the Civil War, he went to the Confederate capital of Richmond, Virginia, and it had fallen to the Union Army, and He insisted on visiting the city, though his handlers really tried to get him to not visit it because it wasn't safe for him. But he went anyway, and nobody knew he was coming, and he didn't really tell anyone, but it just his closest associates and his very small, if you've ever studied his security detail, it was very small and not the most professional of security details. But he told them, and he went to Richmond, and as he's walking through Richmond, he is immediately recognized by a group of slaves. And they thronged around him, and they went and got their friends, and everybody came around him, and he had liberated them, he had emancipated them, and they'd been set free. And according to Admiral David Porter, an eyewitness of Lincoln, of this statement, Lincoln was raised up on a soapbox, and he spoke to them, and he says, "My poor friends, you," first time an American president had ever addressed a group of African Americans, a group of slaves, "My poor friends, you are free. Free as air. You can cast off the name slave and trample upon it. Liberty is your birthright." But then he went on to warn them. He said, "Let the world see that you merit your freedom. Don't let your joy carry you into excess. Learn the laws and obey them." You know, for the Christian, the greatest freedom is in obedience. The greatest joy is in obedience. That's really where God wants us, is to walk in obedience. God doesn't establish laws for us. The Bible doesn't give us laws so that God could make us mad at Him and feel negative towards other people. No, the command of God, the commands of God are given so that we could have a closer relationship with Him and with those around us. God's commands are intended for our pleasure. The reason that you struggle with them is because you don't believe yet that He is a good God. One of the most intriguing people to me in human history is also one of history's greatest writers, playwrights, and a vile, vile man. Oscar Wilde, in his novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray, describes an exceptionally handsome young man, much like Wilde was. So captivating was his handsomeness that he drew awestruck attention everywhere that he went. And he ultimately grew awestruck adulation in this novel by a great artist. The artist asked the young man if he would be the subject of a portrait, for he had never seen such an attractive and so pure young man. And while he was painting him, there was an affection that grew there. And when the painting was completed, young Dorian became so enraptured after seeing his face and his own looks that he wistfully intended. He said, "How wonderful would it be if I could live any way I pleased and have no disfigurement of a lawless lifestyle. It would be great," Dorian Gray said, "if I do whatever I want and it not affect me at all, my visage, my figure, my face, that I could just live in whatever effect I wanted." Because we know, humanity knows, that sin affects us in a horrible way, both spiritually and physically. But he said this, "I don't want it to affect me. I would rather that it would mar the picture of his own countenance. If only the portrait would grow old and I myself could live however I want and still look young and vibrant." And in fashion style, he was willing to trade his soul for that wish. One day he was alone and he was pensive and knowing that he had done wrong. And he went up to the attic to his house, and he uncovered that portrait that he had kept hidden for so many years, only to be shocked by what he saw. The horror, the hideousness, the blood-marred nature of the portrait that was a picture or a mirror of what the true Dorian Gray looked like on the inside. The charade came to an end when the artist himself saw the picture. in the story that is told. He pled with Dorian to come clean, saying, does it not say somewhere, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow? He was seeking for Dorian to repent, and this was a picture of Wilde's life. He was still handsome on the outside, but detestable on the inside. And the artist said, though your sins be as scarlet, won't they be white as snow? Young Dorian Gray knew there was only one thing to do, and he picked up a knife and he killed the artist. And then he went to the picture with the knife to remove the only visible reminder of his wicked life. But the moment he thrust the blade into the canvas, the portrait returned to its pristine beauty while Dorian Gray lay stabbed on the floor. The ravages that marred the picture now disfigured the man. And his own servants, the story says, could no longer recognize him. It's a brilliant illustration of how tarnished our lives get by disobedience to God's law. Walking in obedience. I would submit to you that there's probably a lot of Dorian Grays here today. We got up this morning. Last night, we picked out our clothes. We put them on. No matter how you dress, you just picked out your clothes. You put them on. Hopefully, you brush your teeth. Put on a little perfume or cologne. You grabbed your Bible or your iPad. And you came to church. And people look at you. And on the outside, it's Dorian Gray. And everything looks fine. But on the inside, it's Dorian Gray too. And things are marred. And they're tattered. And they're torn. Not because they have to be, but because we consistently fail to follow the obedience of God's Word. So the question for us this morning is twofold. If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, will you walk in obedience by faith, repent of your sin, and trust Christ? Because if you don't, you are Dorian Gray. No matter how good you look on the outside, the second you die, you will spend a marred eternity in hell, separated from God, with no hope of ever getting out. The sins of your life that are so prevalent, the sin of hatred and rejection of God that is so paramount in your life, you will suffer the scar and pain of that for eternity if you fail to repent and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Christian, the question for you is how much longer until we'll surrender and obey God in every way? Where it's more about the spirit than the letter. See, here's the great paradox. If you're a believer, you have Christ inside you. You have the Spirit of God, I should say, inside you. And the Bible says He's teaching you all things. Not only does He give us His Word to guide us, He's given us His Spirit to remind us and to help us. You say, well, nobody ever told me. No, the Spirit of God lives inside of us. We are without excuse before God. But I've got this thing and it's so much more important. Okay, but is that an offense? Is it a sin? Well, I'll figure this out eventually. Yeah. I mean, that's what Dorian Gray said too. I know what I'll do. I'll fix the painting. I'll stab the painting. And in reality, what he was doing is just destroying self. where Jesus said, hey, I'm free to not pay. I'm free to not have to pay these taxes, but I'm going to walk in obedience to God's plan. I'm going to die for the sins of mankind, the death, burial, and resurrection. But I'm also going to obey man's laws so that I'm not an offense. And my question is your obedience level offensive to God or man? Somebody might want to say, well, boy, Pastor, that was a good one. Good job, and appreciate the message. Let me be candid with you. This is not intended to be good. What the church does not need, another good motivational speech. What the church needs is repentance and authentic faith. And authentic obedience before God. We walk in obedience to our Creator. And we've coddled long enough. And we've played around long enough. And we've made excuses long enough. It's time to walk in obedience. Because only in obeying Christ is freedom found. Only in obeying Christ is freedom found. You cannot find freedom apart from obedience to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for our time in the Word. Its clarity and its pointedness.